Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here. The mic is okay? Okay. It's a pleasure to be here. Some familiar faces I see, and then it's good to meet in the flesh, as it were, some people that I've heard about, now my eyes have seen. My wife is here, and my son Jude is here as well. I think the baby's in the nursery. So bring greetings from Jarvis Street Baptist Church. I believe our pastor's been here many times over the years, so we bring our greetings and our love as well. Shall we pray together quickly before we begin? Lord in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this beautiful place. We thank you, Lord, for the many houses of worship that gather many days over the world to sing praises to your name. We lift up prayers of request and supplication to your name. We give back from what you've given us for your glory, but especially, Lord, we open your word to understand what it means for us today. And so we pray now that you bless the time. They'd be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to turn again to Mark chapter 13. As our brother said, this morning and evening, I'll try to get through the entire chapter. I can't promise to touch on everything that might tantalize you in the chapter, but I'll try to get the big ones. And if you have things you'd like to discuss, well, we can talk afterwards. That would be excellent. This chapter in the Gospel of Mark, it has parallels in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called Synoptic Gospels. And it's sometimes called in Mark the Little Apocalypse, because certain things in the chapter sound a little bit like, say, the book of Revelation. If you've read the book of Revelation, you see some kind of language, and it sounds similar in Mark chapter 13. Now, the challenge with these kinds of passages are that you get symbolism, sometimes you get poetry, of course you get prophecy, and you get this idea of apocalypse, and it's not always clear how should we understand the meaning. Is this talking about some time in the future? Is it talking about some time in our past? How does it apply to us? What about all these little phrases like the abomination of desolation or let the reader understand or the gospel must go out into the whole world? What does this mean? How are we to understand the intent of our Lord as he made these prophecies and declarations? And of course, they're written for us as well. So how do we understand how it applies to us? Entering Mark 13, we need to keep some things in mind then. And I want to share a quote from G.K. Chesterton, the Catholic philosopher, who won't hold that against him. He's a great thinker and has many great things to say, Chesterton. And he says this about Revelation, but it applies to our text. He says, though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. The general fact is simple. Poetry is sane because it floats easily in an infinite sea. Reason seeks to cross the infinite sea and so make it finite. The result is mental exhaustion. To accept everything is an exercise. To understand everything, a strain. The poet only desires exaltation and expansion, a world to stretch himself in. The poet only asks to get his head into the heavens. It is the logician who seeks to get the heavens into his head. And it is his head that splits. Now, it would be a good idea not to split our heads open this morning. And I assume that you don't need reminders, knowing the kind of folk that you are, about the merits of simply approaching the Bible in humility. Some things we cannot understand. But the old adage of faith seeking understanding, or the older concept of faith seeking articulation, how do we describe what we see? This should serve us well, because we do want to understand. For example, if you are reading in your devotions and you come across Mark 13, you want to understand. What does it mean, as we've said? Well, I assume you have, up to this point, many of you, a general understanding of the flow of the narrative in Mark. At this point, Jesus has already made his final entry into Jerusalem. And if you've followed the narrative along, if you remember reading it, he's had a number of these tete-a-tetes with the Jerusalem elite, as they seek, as they have many times, to combat him at every turn, and he frustrates them with his wisdom. Well, now we come to this time where he's now conversing with his disciples, a unique part at the end of Mark's gospel about this great temple. Now, the key challenge, perhaps, for understanding the chapter concerns how we understand its temporal reference. It's already mentioned in the prayer. What is it referring to? And we see two general kinds of reference in the chapter. Now, this is especially challenging when we see words like the end. The word end is used multiple times in this chapter, and so are similar phrases. When we read the word end in English, we should ask the end of what? At the end of a day, the end of a lifetime, of an institution, or perhaps the end of all things. Scripture speaks often about the end of all things. A context is the golden rule, but what happens when we have similar words and concepts that can refer to different things? It's not always so clear. So I hope I've sufficiently made you aware that it's not always so clear. I want to make it simple, however. The end can simply refer to the end of all things in our passage, and tonight we will consider that. But it can also be a specific end, an end of something in history. And this morning, verses 5 to 23, this is all referring to something in our past, the end of an institution. But while it refers to something in the past, of course, the significance is for all time. And that's why it is part of this little apocalypse, or what's called in the Gospel of Matthew, sometimes the Olivet Discourse. I'm saying Mark 13 refers to a terminal point in our past, but also to a terminal point in our future. Both have implications for our present. But everything that we'll see this morning has to do with events around the late sixth decade in the first century and approaching 70 AD. This is the flight from Jerusalem, the Jewish-Roman War, and the destruction of the temple. Now, I want to ask you to look at your Bibles, look at chapter 13, especially if you're here tonight. You need to follow along in the structure. If you see verses 1 to 4 as they were read for us, you get this dialogue. There's a question from the disciples. And then in verse 5, we enter into Jesus' declarations. Now, 5 to 23, think of it like your letter A text. A text is the destruction of the temple. And then in verses 24 to 27, you jump to a future proclamation about the end of all things. Verses 28 to 31, you're back to the past, the temple again, and then the end of the chapter, back to the future, so to speak, and the coming of the Son of Man. So you oscillate back and forth. We'll see that over the course of the day. There's a back and forth, and we find ourselves understanding how the past and the present and the future and the fulfillment of prophecy, it's true for all time. That's the sense we get, that events in history and the coming of the Lord in the future, somehow these are connected with events in our lives and the cycle of history and the cycle of time. Well, if you draw your attention to verses 1 to 4, I won't read them again, they've been read, but we have this dialogue. And as Jesus leaves the temple, the disciples point out the greatness of the physical construction of the temple. Now, of course, they'd seen it before, so it's not as if they say, well, isn't this temple great, as if they've not seen it. They'd seen it before. But they point it out because the temple, at least this temple that was reconstructed under Herod the Great, was a magnificent structure. It elicited the response of amazement. Now, remember, these are Jews. Of course, they are understanding that this is the Messiah. Peter's made the confession, so you are the Christ, he said, and earlier on in this gospel. And so they're understanding Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but they're still in and around the temple. Even though there was diversity in Judaism, so you've heard about Sadducees and Pharisees and Zealots and Essenes and things like that. There may have been differences, but they all came to the temple. And whatever some of them might have thought of Herod, there were Herodians. The temple was great, no doubt. The temple was great. Just to give you a point of reference, some of these stones were hundreds of square feet large. One of them found in the 1990s, estimated to weigh over 1 million pounds. So these are massive stones. This is a massive glory for the Jewish people, this great institution of the temple. It's the second temple. If you remember your Old Testament history, the Persian King Cyrus issues a decree. People can rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel. It's rebuilt, a second temple, so-called. And then Herod, in all his pomp, builds it, this great and glorious temple. So they're saying, Lord, look at the temple. Look at these magnificent structures. Look at these magnificent stones. In effect, to say, Lord, isn't this great? And we can appreciate, if you've read the Gospels, the undertones of the desire. You are the king. You're the Messiah. Aren't you going to come and to use this temple and see this magnificent structure? Well, what does Jesus have to say in response to this sort of pregnant invitation? Look at the temple. Jesus says, well, you see these stones? Not one stone will be left on another. And this is echoes of the old prophets. The Lord has scorned his altar, we read in Lamentations, disowned his sanctuary. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Now, perhaps the disciples are forgetting, and we've seen just a couple chapters before, and just in recent days in the history, Jesus has already declared the temple to be defunct. He's already gone in. They're like the fig tree that can't bear fruit. He's overturned the desks of the money changers. And so the temple, the glory of God, has already left the building, so to speak. The disciples are still entranced with its glory. Jesus is saying, not one stone shall be left upon another. Now, the statement will come back. It will be used against Jesus at his trial when they say, look, he is going to destroy the temple. And it's also used of later Christians like Stephen in the book of Acts. Now, we don't know anything Stephen is saying, but they say he said he's going to destroy the temple. He's one of these zealots. Of course, Jesus isn't saying that he's going to destroy the temple, but as we know, the Jewish elite did not try to really understand what Jesus was saying. But this is a jarring statement. Not one stone left on another. Now they leave. So they're in and around the temple and the structure, and they leave and they go to the Mount of Olives. So they're on the mountainside. And from the mountainside, you can look down on the whole temple precinct and the whole temple area. But now Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him privately this question: when is this going to happen, and how will we know? So when and what will be the sign of the destruction of the temple? Now it's a twofold question: when and what is the sign? Now this morning I've already said this is referring to something in their near future, and I want to focus this morning on the signs. What are the signs that Jesus mentions? Because interestingly, with each sign that he mentions, he gives a command or an exhortation to the disciples. And it's here where we can see some implications or applications even for us today. So this is the what part of the question. Now, regarding the fulfillment in the lifetime of that next generation, I'll talk more about that tonight. But to give you a hint, it's verse 30, which is the clear statement. This is happening. This is a prediction about something happening in our past or close to the time of the disciples. Well, in our text, there's two things to consider regarding the signs or the signs that Jesus mentions. There are signs that do not signal the end about which he's speaking, and then there are signs that do. So he says the end is not yet, referring to some signs, and then with other signs, the end is at the doors, it's coming right now. So verses 5 to 13, we see signs that do not signal the coming destruction. Verses 14 to 23, signs that do. But the first sign that we can say is not the end, because it's connected to the second, is this first mention of false messiahs. In verse 5, Jesus answers them and says, take heed. So he begins with the command, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am, or I am he, and will deceive many. So this is the first sign, is the fact that many will come to deceive. Now, of this sign and the next, Jesus says in verse 7, the end is not yet. So there will be many who come in Jesus' name. But notice that we have this command to take heed. Take heed that no one deceives you. Now, there is a more significant point to make about the false Christs. We'll come back to that at the end, because they reappear at the end of our passage this morning. But first, Jesus says here, take heed that no one deceives you about these false messiahs. We know from history there were more than a few false messiahs in the first century. People who came and claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. The warning is against deception. Beware lest you become deceived. And so, as it was a warning to them, the argument I'm making about these commands that we can see implications for us. Now, deception and intrigue, I believe most of you will believe this or understand this. This is the stuff that, say, the media is made of. Many or most talking heads you hear, you think, seems to me that you have either been deceived or you're the one doing the deceiving. There seems to be a lot of deception going on. This has always been the case. Now, what Jesus is saying in this command, it's important for us to understand, he's not talking about them per se. Of course, they're a fact. Many will come. They already had, and they would come. It's always a fact. Deception is always out there. But notice the command. The command is, beware lest you are deceived. Let no one deceive you. So the impetus or the imperative is on the individual. How will you take heed? How will you beware that you are not led astray? There will always be people who come to deceive. But what will you do? There are false Christs, those who come who say they are the Lord, but Jesus says, take heed lest you are deceived. We could say Paul's warning to the Corinthians. He uses the same command, it's the same word, different context, but it could apply here. He says, let the one who thinks he stands watch out lest he fall. Whenever you see the language of deception, or the language of being led astray, we often tend to look outwards at the deceiver, or the one doing the leading astray, and there's judgment for them. That's very clear. Jesus mentions this in the Gospels. His woes against the Pharisees, these are the sorts of things. But what about for us? Well, we need to understand regarding deception, this has to do with our estimation of ourselves. When Paul says, if you think you stand firm, then beware, watch out that you don't fall. The same kind of idea we could say here. If you think that you are immune to deception, that you cannot be deceived, beware, because that's the moment, right? That is precisely the moment when you say, okay, now I need to beware, lest I'm the one being deceived. It's a potentially dangerous thought once it emerges in the mind. For some people, there's no telling where it will stop. The question, what if I am being deceived? What if I'm wrong? For perhaps some of you, if you came to Christ as an adult, or as someone who is, you know, thinking about things, you had this thought, because you were being deceived. You sensed in yourself that you were led astray in your mind and in your thinking. And then by the grace of God, he gave you the thought, what if I'm being deceived? What if there is a truth that I am not understanding? Now the same warning can go out to Christians. Now notice, this is not a warning to, you know, confuse people, to make you think, oh, so now, am I to believe that I could be deceived at every turn and I've got nothing I can be sure about? And aren't I Christian? Don't I have the word? Of course. The command to beware deception shouldn't be seen as something which puts you into a labyrinth of confusion. It's the golden thread to get you out. Don't you see? If you're being deceived, you are in the labyrinth of confusion. And we see this in the world, right? You see people and they go from one thing to another. It's just like, there's no perception, and it's just going along, and there's no sense of up or down or left or right. It's just going along. You say, it's like you're stumbling in darkness. Now, if we have the light, we have a path and a guide, but the warning still goes out, beware, let no one deceive you, because many will come claiming to be the Messiah. So we say, I've got it good, okay? I hear people talk. I know they're not in the camp. They're not one of us. The line is very clear, but then there are people who can come as wolves among sheep, so to speak, and the warning is to beware. Beware lest no one deceive us in this regard. So it would be a good habit for us to ask ourselves, am I being deceived? Again, not as an exercise in perpetual self-confusion, but as something to sanctify your mind, to give your eyes a rub. And how do you know? If there is a false Messiah, well, you look to the true Messiah. You look to the Word. I don't say that as a cliche. I'm saying you look to Scripture. You look to the Gospels. You look to the teaching of the church. So what I'm not saying is you point the finger at every preacher or every pastor or every elder and say, you might be a wolf in sheep's clothing. Maybe so. The Lord will reveal it. But if the truth is being spoken in accordance with the Word, then you know. And so the implication behind the false Christ is that there is a true Christ, the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you know him, then this is your protection against the false Messiah. Like that old illustration, they say, you know, a counterfeit money. It doesn't matter now because it's all digital. But, you know, the counterfeit bill with, if you know the real thing, that's what they used to say, if you know the real thing well enough. Same kind of idea. That's a good illustration. Now, there's a second set of signs to be treated similarly. Regarding, we could say the sign of sorrows. Some of your texts may say sorrows or birth pains. And this has to do with wars and rumors of wars. And the command here is do not be alarmed. Jesus says in verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. Such things must happen, but the end is not yet. And then he goes on with these famous verses, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes and famines and troubles, all of these the beginnings of sorrows. Now, these verses are often employed to speak about the signs of the end times. But Jesus here is inserting this command to be calm, not about the end of all things, that holds true, but about the coming destruction of the temple. And the sign concerns wars and rumors of wars. We could say these cataclysmic events in society or even in nature. The first warning against individuals, people who come as false messiahs. The second signs about things in the world. So they're nature signs, and then they are global political signs, like wars and nation against nation. And what's the command here about these great things which shake up our world? The command is don't be alarmed. Or perhaps your text says don't be troubled. Now, how can we make sense about these things, which we've all experienced even in our own lifetimes, even in recent months, you could say, or recent years, and then in the previous generations, think of the 20th century, how can we see these kinds of things which are devastating on the world picture, and then understand the command that Jesus says, don't be troubled, or don't be alarmed? How can we put these two things together? A start is to recognize that such things have always happened. It doesn't negate their significance, but with respect to being alarmed or with respect to making a prediction about a portent, there is a sense where we need to strive for some kind of transcendence, to not be alarmed. Now, it doesn't mean that we are aloof, that we are, you know, like blind, and we say, I'm not gonna pay attention to it. I'm gonna pretend like it doesn't exist. I'm gonna go hide away in a hole. That's not what's being said. But there's a kind of rising above the alarm that grips the world. Now, I believe that there are many people, and you can say, listen, I watch what's going on, and I can point my finger at a crossing of the Rubicon, at an event which clearly is going to change things. And this happens. Intelligent and perceptive people can probably point to these sorts of critical events or watershed moments. You think of something like the internet. We can't un-internet. If there were a plug, I'd pull it. You might hate me. I believe in 20 years you'd say, thank you for doing that. But we can't, we can't go back, right? We're young. My wife and I say, when we were kids and we never had anything like this, no cell phones, nothing like that, no internet. And now we think, oh, if we could just go back. But I guess they say every generation says that, right? If we could just go back. But there's certain things you say, well, that changed things. It can't go back. And it agitates me when I think about how much it's changed things. Well, there's a sense we say, okay, that's true, but don't be troubled. Or don't be alarmed. So we need to understand that these things will happen. We can pay attention to them. We can understand that we need to do things. Jesus will say that. And what we're going to read soon, sometimes you need to get out of Dodge. Sometimes you'll be handed over. So, okay, we're going to be involved. But don't be alarmed. Don't be troubled. Why? Jesus says such things must happen. They're inevitable. Now, that's an interesting statement. You say they must happen. It's necessary for them to happen. If I pick up the Bible, this Bible, and I drop it, it's inevitable that it's going to fall, and it's going to make a bang, and it could startle you. And if you say, okay, why is that inevitable? Because God made the universe in such a way that certain things must happen. And so we can say the same thing with human events. Some things must happen. Now, why should they not alarm you? Because God made the universe in such a way, and he created humanity in such a way, and he unfolds his plan in such a way that such things must happen. What is being called for in the context of this whole chapter is a kind of perfect mediation or a perfect balance. How do I be involved, aware? Jesus is saying, watch out. This is the language of seeing, the look. Watch out, but not alarmed. I want to strike that perfect balance of seeing but not being possessed by the thing. I want to be aware but not be alarmed. Why? Because they're inevitable. Okay, that gives me security. They're inevitable. Who is the God of the inevitable? Well, the one true God happens to be the one who's come in the flesh, who's giving these prophecies. So the Christian way is to form the kinds of disciplines and habits to not be caught up in the fray, so to speak, but also to be aware. A good balance can be found, again, in the context of the teachings here. Multiple times this command is given to watch out or to look. So we want to see, but not be alarmed. Now, something else will happen before the end, so to speak, not as a sign of his coming per se, but as one of these realities. So there's a reality of false Christs. It's always going to happen. There's a reality of wars, rumors of wars, always going to happen. There's another reality, which is always going to happen. I mean, this concerns persecution. He says, watch out, for they will deliver you up to councils, or the word is Sanhedrin. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You've got the religious persecution. You'll be brought before rulers and kings. That's the political persecution for my sake, for a testimony to them. And then Jesus goes on, as was already read for us this morning, about the family being broken up and about not being concerned about what you will say. So the persecution is twofold. It's religious and political. This is true throughout history. We can see that in the Gospels. We see it in the New Testament. It's very clear. And then this persecution is perennial. It's for all time. Because we see the pattern going on. It even shakes the very core of our deepest relationships, our family relationships. Not even now we're talking about nation against nation. We're talking about brother against brother. Now, why were they being persecuted? This is an interesting question. Why were they being persecuted? Well, the early sources are diverse. What I mean by that is not they're giving diverse reasons. They are many. They cross canon in history in the first two centuries. We can read the Gospels. The book of Acts is very clear. Parts of Paul's letters, the book of Revelation. You could read, for example, the correspondence between the Roman magistrate Pliny and the Roman emperor Trajan. Some chilling things are said there. The martyrdom of Polycarp, so the apostolic fathers, the early Christians in the second century. The Ignatian epistles, who was martyred. The martyrdom of Polycarp, as I said. You could read all these, and the one refrain is utterly clear. Christian persecution for the sake of Christ and for his name. Now, there are many things that come along with that. Of course, if you have allegiance to the Messiah, then what ends up happening, and is put beautifully by Tertullian, the church, he wasn't a church father. That's an important point to make. But Tertullian, this great thinker, this early apologist, he says, this great line, only Tertullian could put a line like this, he says, and he's making a protestation about Christian persecution, we are persecuted for the crime of a name, but not the name of a crime. So things had gotten so bad. This is exactly what Jesus says. You'll be persecuted for my name's sake, twice in this section, for my name as a witness to them, and then later says, for my name's sake. And it got so bad that Tertullian can say, you don't even care what we're doing. As a matter of fact, the early fathers said, look at our lives. Look at how we live. They could say about the early church, they said, we don't live in this way. We don't do X, Y, Z. Now, we can't even say that today. We could say it maybe of a small few churches. But we say Christianity. I mean, so many Christians are so full of wicked living. But the early church could say, no, we have an ethic that the Christians live by. And you don't even care what we're doing. You only care that we have the name Christ associated with us, and that's why you're persecuting us. This is the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about. Guilt by association on pain of death. Now, this was martyrdom. And so there were pockets of various kinds of persecution. The book of Acts is a good example. You've got Stephen, the first martyr, and you've got slaps on the wrist, so to speak, which were beatings, so they're not really slaps on the wrist, but all for being associated with the name of Christ. For my sake, he says, and then for my name's sake. And now here Jesus is giving, in this section, his most extended commentary. He says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's an interesting statement. I don't have time to go into it, but there is a very important application in the second century concerning this person named Quintus. If you're interested, you can ask me about that later. But Jesus is giving this extended commentary. So what about this point of persecution? The real rub, the time when you're being handed over, even to death. This is where Jesus is saying, don't worry about what you're going to say. You'll be given words to speak. The Holy Spirit will speak. He's giving words of hope. The Spirit will guide. Words will be given. Those who endure to the end will be saved. And isn't it interesting then, right at that point of the sort of spark and the real pressure, the real persecution, Jesus is calm and he's giving these words of hope and assurance, and so we need to understand that as well. And now there's a famous verse in the middle of this section where Jesus is saying, the gospel must be first preached to all the nations. But I'm saying this is happening before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So how do we understand the statement that Jesus is saying, don't worry, you're going to be handed over. Why? Because the gospel will go out when you're delivered, and the gospel must be preached to all nations. Well, did the gospel go out to all nations by 70 AD? Well, in the book of Acts, in Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And if you read the narrative of the book of Acts, that's what is illustrated, that the gospel goes out through Judea and into Samaria and to the end of the oikumene, what's called, is where we get a word economics from, the inhabited world of the Roman Empire. All peoples are under the empire. All nations have come. You get little pictures at Pentecost, and they're in Jerusalem, but it's devout men from every nation. You get a listing of many nations there in Acts chapter 2. And then you have, in the book of Acts, you get the gospel going out really to all peoples in the known world. It doesn't mean every single person, and it doesn't mean the peoples who'd separated at earlier times in other parts of the world, but it's all people in the inhabited or the developed world in the Roman Empire. These are the representatives of every nation under the earth. The gospel must go out to all of them and to all their magistrates, to all of those who represent them. Well, this is what happens. This happens before Paul is dead, for example. He makes his way into Europe, and he's shared the gospel in his missions. So before the death of Paul, the gospel had gone out to people of every tribe and nation and tongue in the known world. And now we have these signs then, the false Christs. We have the sign of the wars and rumors of wars. We have the sign even of persecution. It's not the end yet. Don't be alarmed. In one sense, we can say, well, these keep happening. Now there's a shift. And I promise I'll pick up the pace here. Now there's a shift. We see some signs that do signal the imminent destruction of the temple. And while this, you might think, well, this all has to do with history. What does that have to do with me? I believe there's some important things to draw out here as well. This happens in verse 13. So Jesus says in 14, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not," and then there's probably a parenthesis of the author, let the reader understand, of course, because Jesus is speaking to his disciples there. I believe Mark is probably writing, let the reader understand. And then he goes on to again share these famous verses. If you're on the housetop, don't go back in. Flee to the mountains. Pray that it's not winter, that your women are not in labor. All these sorts of things. So now comes this sign, the abomination of desolation. This is the next sign, and this is a sign that something is happening. A great event is going to occur. This is the destruction of the temple. The phrase, as it says in the text, comes from the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, the abomination of desolation is mentioned. I believe it's very clear that that was fulfilled, at least in initial fulfillment, before the time of the Gospels. This is worth pointing out because you get these prophecies and they have multiple fulfillments. So there's one fulfillment, same with the idea of Antichrist. You have this language used multiple times, or the man of lawlessness. You get multiple figures. There may be a paradigm figure, right? One ultimate one. Same with this, one ultimate destruction of the temple. What could that mean? What will that look like? But here we have in the book of Daniel this prophecy, the abomination of desolation, come to the holy place. This had a fulfillment in history. Now, the early Jews believe this. They write this in the what we would call the Apocrypha. And they write about this figure, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV. This is the abomination. They call him the desolating sacrilege. He was, if you know your classical history, you've heard of Alexander the Great and the Hellenistic Revolution. He's a Greek world, and then he dies, and his generals sort of have their own jurisdictions, and then you get these different dynasties. Well, the Seleucid dynasty, Antiochus was a Seleucid king, and he was a tyrant. And then he comes, the Jewish people in the Holy Land is underneath their rule. And it's Antiochus who goes into the temple. He sets himself up as a god. That's why Epiphanes, the manifest one, as one who's to be worshipped alongside Zeus. He deposed the leaders of Jerusalem, so he's meddled with the religious leaders and deposed them. And the process of his friction with the Jewish people, he plunders the temple. He takes the holy implements away. He sets up a meteorite in the temple as an idol to Zeus, and he sacrifices a pig on the altar. So the temple has been desecrated. He slaughters Jewish people. He desecrates the holy place, and he calls himself a god. And the Jews said he is the desolating sacrilege. He's the abomination of desolation who's come to the holy place to profane it. Now, Jesus is prophesying. He's not just interpreting the Old Testament. He is the prophet. He's making a prophecy. He's using the old prophecy to illustrate that it has another fulfillment. We could say perhaps there is then a paradigm even for our future. There is another abomination of desolation. There is another destruction of the temple. This becomes a pattern. But Jesus is talking about something in the future, this one standing in the holy place. Now, in history, and there's a reason why I'm telling you this history. I'll apply it at the end. But we know within that generation of time, that 40 years, right at the end of the 60s, there was someone who came up from the Jewish people, one who had broken ranks from the Zealots, who then became sort of manic, set himself up as someone even greater, or as great as God, not in words, but in the prophecy of the Old Testament, what he did in the temple. He went and made it into a fortress. He was a zealot called John of Gischala. And then he made the temple a fortress. He profaned the elements of the temple. He profaned it with the wine of pagan kings. And then he set himself up as a great leader without care for Yahweh. And I believe this is the kind of individual, perhaps the individual Jesus is making a real prophecy that can be seen in history. This is someone who has come again to desecrate the temple. Now, what is the command Jesus gives when he says, you see the one coming like Antiochus, like this desolating sacrilege? He says, flee. Leave. Flee Jerusalem. Get out. And so how do we understand then? On the one hand, Jesus is saying, you'll be handed over and persecuted in this great tumult and this great drama of being under foreign powers. You will be persecuted. But then on the other hand, he's saying, listen, when you see this happening, you need to flee. You need to get away. So how do we understand when to do one thing, when to do the other? That's always the question. What do you do? Well, it's very clear, actually. You're handed over. The persecution is happening for the allegiance to Christ. And so Jesus says, this is what you will be handed over. You'll be delivered. Now, when he speaks of the abomination of desolation, this is a political war between the Jews and between the Romans. Now, many Christians were Jews and Gentiles. They may be caught in the middle. Jesus is not giving a command so much about, say, the theory of a just war. He's not saying you could never partake in a just war. He's saying that's not going to be a just war, and when it happens, you need to flee. The illustration is that there's a time to flee, and of course, there's a time to stay. Those who are delivered over for the sake of Christ, you go. The Lord will give me words to speak. You will be handed over. But when these things happening, there's a time to say, we need to flee. We need to go. We need to separate from these people. Now, it's all mixed in with this refrain of false messiahs. There are people who come. John of Gischala was a false messiah, in one sense, one who came to lead the Jewish people. And so you get this, again, you have the sign and the command. The sign and the command. Now the end is coming. You have the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Now we have, at the end of our text, a final sign. And it's a recapitulation. Repeats the first sign mentioned in our text. Remember the first thing. Jesus says, beware that no one deceive you. Many will come saying, I am he. The end is not yet. This must happen. Wars, rumors of wars must happen. Now we have verses 21 to 23. Jesus says, then. It's a temporal reference. At that time. The word means after some other event. Then false messiahs will come. Then they will come, false Christ. They will come saying that they are. They said, look, he is the Christ. Or look, there he is. Jesus says, don't believe it. False Christ and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, I have told you all things beforehand. Now, the command is the same. Beware, don't be deceived. Don't believe them. Don't believe them. But the point of application is that the same thing can happen, but it can have two different significances. Not two different responses. Jesus isn't talking about relativism. Well, some false Christs are okay and some aren't. No. All of them will deceive you, so you need to beware. But not every false Messiah means that the end is going to come. And there's a kind of subtle point there, if you try to put it together, the end of our passage this morning and the beginning of our passage this morning. And there's a subtle point of application for us when we look out into the world. And you know this, maybe it doesn't happen so much around here, but definitely in America, in the United States, and some sort of some American evangelical circles, you get a lot of these books about, look, this is the end times, because this This person, it was Barack Obama. I saw a book once called The Obama Nation. Whatever it was about, I don't know. I was young, but then they said, look, this is the abomination of desolation. I mean, it could have been, but it could be still. You never know. He's still around. But what I'm saying is, it's these sorts of things. You say, okay, all these events will happen. Now, sometimes they really will mean. And so you say, how can I understand? Like, I hear these things going on in the world, and I think maybe this is really what our Lord spoke about. I don't know. We don't know. The sun doesn't even know. We'll see that tonight. And we'll talk about what that means. But what's the point? The point is that we can have understanding, actually, when other things take place. So Jesus says, it's not until the abomination of desolation comes. Then, at that time, then false messiahs will come. And this is a sign that the end is at the doors, that the end is coming, that the end is here. And so it's the same in the world today. I'm not giving you any prophecy here. My name is Nathan Jeremiah. I'm not a prophet, though, named after prophets. I've got no prophecy for you. But what I'm saying is that sometimes we look out into the world, we say, okay, many things are happening. I don't know what to think. That's fine. We need to say, I need to watch and be aware. I need to not be alarmed. I need to know that I may be handed over. The Lord will give me words to speak. I need to know, on the other hand, there's times to get the family out of Dodge, so to speak. And so I need to have wisdom. We need to come together and seek to have wisdom. But we also need to know that at the right time, when things happen, the church will know. Why will we know? Because other things will be happening that make it clear. The abomination comes, and then the false Christ all of a sudden have a new significance. Now this is the end. And so it's a kind of illustration for us to be aware, to watch, and to see what's going on. Again, not to be alarmed, not to be deceived. The problem with the events is that it's the alarm that brings deception, because it's the alarm that takes you off your guard and off your balance, and then someone can take advantage of you when you're alarmed, so you need to be calm. But I'm saying the implications are far-reaching. It calls for us to be patient, to be open, to think deeply about what's going on and what we read in Scripture. You don't need to be a prophet. You don't need to be a genius. You don't need to be constantly reading everything that happens in the world. It'll probably drive you mad. You simply need to watch, be aware. You need to look at Scripture, understand what it says. And of course, you need to remain a part of the body, remain together with other believers. It's a sign when you don't. When you separate and you're off alone, then you don't have that kind of accountability. And so this morning, we've taken a step into a complicated text. Yes, it's about the destruction of the temple, something that happened in history. It's very clear, as our brother prayed this morning, and you can look, it's a real prophecy. What critical scholars say is they say, well, the gospel has to be written after the fact because the prophecy comes true. You say, well, how would you ever know that a biblical prophecy could be real? Because you say, well, if they're true, then they're after the fact. It's like, no, it's a real prophecy. You can look in history and you say, it really happened. But we see that when we learn the history about these people, I've mentioned some figures this morning, some events, the layers of time somehow strip away. We say, well, they are many people throughout history. How many other Antiochus Epiphanes have arisen throughout history? You know many of them. Think of the 20th century. Or these John of Gischala's. How many people will arise? Men of lawlessness, antichrists. How many great institutions will fall? Portentous events, things that rise and fall. And you say, this is changing the world. And this is changing our response as Christians. And this is bringing danger to Christians. Once great institutions, when they fall, it may bring danger to Christians. And so this happens throughout history. We've seen that when you look at the history, the layers of time fall away. It's my sincere hope, rather than us getting caught in the fray, that we would, like the disciples, we take a step back. Where are they? They were in the temple, now they've retired above the temple. They're on the Mount of Olives, around these olive trees, with the Messiah. It's my hope and prayer that we, in one sense, in as a sort of analogy, could be the same way. We could find ourselves above the fray, so to speak, with our Lord. Who is the one, by the way, who's not only predicted the destruction of the temple, but the destruction of his own body? Who is the one who then will die and he's predicted his own resurrection. He will rise again. Death for sins, and raised, Scripture says, for our justification. The point of the text, if you read it in the context of this gospel, it's not just about intrigue. It's not just about the goings-on. It's about the Messiah. It's about the Lord who gives the prophecy. He's the one. He is the one who is the steward of the events of history. He's the one who has said all of these things are culminating in his own great act of sacrifice, his own death on the cross. There's a poem, not by a Christian person, but the poem has some great lines, and it's the words of Jesus. "You've seen me heal the lame and blind and wake the dead," says he. "You shall see one thing to master all, how a brave man dies on the tree." Now, not just a brave man, the Son of God. One great sign to master every sign. And we are fascinated by the temple, the great stones, its destruction, the figures, the intrigue. But there's one great sign to master every sign, the death of the Son of God on the cross, death for sins, and then raised again. Now, the institution of the temple, it was done. It was gone. Then the synagogue emerged, and synagogue Judaism, and the rabbis in rabbinic Judaism, and the story goes on. But do you see the point is that Jesus in himself is the true temple? Then he's made his people the true temple. It's his death and his resurrection. And my encouragement to you is, if you're a Christian, you know in the death and resurrection of our Lord, we have the sign, the secure sign that gives you security, that gives you true life, that has delivered you from everything that can happen in the world and, of course, of the great judgment of God for sin. But if you're not a believer, you have to know, just as Jesus says these prophecies are fulfilled, well, if you don't have him, if you're not with him, so to speak, on the Mount of Olives, then you're with somebody else. You are stuck in the ebb and flow. You're stuck in the events. You're stuck in the cataclysm and the destruction. You're stuck in this great, for you it is chaos. If you are with the Lord, you see the order of the Lord. But if you are not with the Lord, then you are lost. And that kind of destruction of the temple, these things that go on, this is a destruction that comes to people who then fall under the judgment. Remember, Christ has already judged the temple, right? They have disobeyed. This temple will be destroyed because the glory of God has left the temple. Read that in the old prophets. The same is true of those who are outside of Christ. They will be destroyed. And so I want to encourage you to come back tonight, because we will see more insight into what Jesus is saying. And I hope you've been encouraged this morning. I apologize. It's a long chapter, so you can't touch on everything. But I trust that at the end of the day, there'll be enough edification and encouragement to carry you through another week. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, I thank you and praise you for these words. We thank you for the brothers and sisters here listening intently. We confess, Lord, that we cannot help at times but be full of agitation or wonder, intrigue. We simply don't understand why certain things happen. Lord, we simply don't understand how it will be for us or our children. And we see the goings-on, and we think that the world is just, it is just a world of chaos. And with human eyes, it is a world of chaos. There is no rhyme or reason. The earth is unchained from its sun, and it is drifting in darkness. But we know that you hold the world. And we have a Lord, a God, who is the steward of all creation and who comes in among his creation. We thank you for our Lord. We thank you for the great prophecies. We thank you that we can see their fulfillment in history and then live with the confidence that if we just do what Christians are called to do, to go out and live in the world as those who have the Lord Christ as our Lord and God, then whether we are handed over, whether our families are broken and new families are made, whether great events happen, earthquakes, famines, wars, it doesn't matter. Not that we are careless, Lord, we care, we mourn, we suffer, we rejoice, but we live with the confidence that you are God and that you are King, and that one day, the Son of Man will come again on the clouds to gather his elect. We look forward to that tonight, Lord, and we give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.